Before we seek the Lord in His Word this morning, let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this morning, as we do every day of our lives, we need You. And we feel the need of You. Lord, we confess our own utter inadequacy. And we thank You for the truth that we just sung, that all the fitness that You require is that we would feel our need of You. And Lord, we pray, we confess, we feel our need of You, but we confess we don't feel our need of You as acutely as we ought to. We don't really know the depths, Lord, of our own weakness, our own helplessness. And we pray that by Your powerful Spirit, You would enlighten our minds and our hearts this morning. Give us insight and understanding of Your Word. Pour out upon us, Lord, in abundance. Pour out upon us generously of Your Spirit of wisdom, that we might come to know and understand and believe and love and live out the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We have started a brief series on verses 20 through 33. This will be the third sermon in the series. In the first sermon, we saw the concern of wisdom. And the concern was seen in four things. First of all, the initiative that wisdom took, the call that wisdom issued, meaning the nature of the call. Thirdly, the energy that wisdom expended and the help that wisdom offered. This was the concern that wisdom exhibited. Then last time earlier this month, we started looking at the call of wisdom, meaning the content of that call. And we saw last time that the call of wisdom was comprised of these three things. Wisdom's addresses of the fool. Wisdom addressed the fool as one who was simple, one who was a fool, and one who was a scoffer. We noted that the Word of God calls us what we really are. We saw that the call of wisdom also was comprised of this: wisdom's description of the fool's main problem. As those who love, hate, and delight, it all indicated that the main problem was their heart. The main problem was their heart. And thirdly, we saw wisdom describe her own words. She describes her own words as reproof and counsel. And we learn from this that spiritual pride will kill us. We have to be willing to receive counsel and reproof. Well, follow with me now as I read again verses 20 through 33, Proverbs chapter 1. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Wisdom's call. Wisdom's call. What exactly is wisdom's call? We addressed this in the first sermon, but by way of reiteration, wisdom's call is what we hear whenever we are confronted with God's wisdom and truth as it is found in His Word, whether that is His written, spoken, or incarnate Word. That is wisdom's call. So we could say that anytime we read the Bible, anytime we hear the Bible preached, anytime we hear the Bible spoken to us by someone, that is a time when we are hearing wisdom's call. And in this sermon, we will see another aspect of the content of wisdom's call. It's comprised of another thing. Here we are going to learn this morning of wisdom's instructions to the fool. Wisdom's instructions to the fool. And wisdom issues three implied instructions. We're going to see why they're called implied. Three implied instructions. And these instructions are as follows. First, that they would turn. Second, that they would listen. And third, that they would choose. Turn, listen, and choose. These are the three implied instructions that wisdom issues to the fool. Well, instruction number one, turn. Turn. In verse 23, we read this. If you turn at my reproof. Now, I say it's implied because it's not overtly stated. We don't have a statement from wisdom saying, turn at my reproof. She doesn't come out and say, these are the words that I conveyed to them. But she says, if you turn, implying that wisdom was calling on them to turn. We don't necessarily have a transcript of everything that she said, do we? We hear in verses 20, 21, and 22 a part of what she's doing, but it's not meant to be, as it were, the whole of her message. So when she says, if you turn at my reproof, what she's saying is embedded in my message was instructions to you to turn. Now, she's going to say, first of all, we see under this aspect of the fact that she's calling on them to turn, the basis for their turning. Why would they turn? She's giving them instructions to turn. Why is it that they should turn? Well, the basis for their turning, she says, immediately after she issues these words in verse 23, she says, if you turn at my reproof. That's the basis that she's giving to them to turn at her reproof. Wisdom is telling them that they are fools. Wisdom is telling them that they are simple, that they are scoffers. And she's telling them that as a result of this, they need to turn. Wisdom is telling them that they will perish because of their folly. They will perish because of their scorning and because of their simplicity. She is reproving them for these things and calling them to turn away from those things. The basis for their turning is the reproof that she is giving to them. There's no reproof, why would they turn? There's no reproof, why would they turn? If wisdom comes and raises her voice, as it were, and cries out saying, you are such good people. You have it all together. I've never seen people who have their lives so perfectly aligned that nothing bad is going to happen to them. That you're secure where you are. You don't need to change anything and your life will be at ease and you have only prosperity and security in store for you in the future. Why in the world would you turn? It's her reproof that is the basis for their turning. If I came to you and said, you know, you are such a great driver, but you should take some driving classes. You'd say, well, why? Like that, your instruction to me to take driver's education classes carries no weight if you're going to come and tell me just previous to that that I'm a good driver. It completely undermines your instructions. But if you come and say, you drive like you're from New Jersey, I've had those exact words said to me, you drive like you're from New Jersey, and there's this kind of implied reproof in that statement. And then somebody follows that and says, you should take some driver's education classes. I get what they're talking about. I might not agree with it, but I understand where they're coming from. My dear friends, no one, including you, will turn away from any course of action unless they are first convinced that the direction they're going is a bad one. And it is because of this that we must be convinced of the necessity of the preaching of the law of God. It's incredible that in Galatians, we read a little bit about this morning. When Paul is saying that we're not slaves to the law, we're not in bondage to the law, he's not saying you chuck out the law of God. We are law-abiding citizens. We are those who adhere to the law of God. And we must be convinced of the necessity of the preaching of the law of God publicly and privately. Because we need to be reproved day in and day out. We need to be convinced that there are things in our lives that need to change. And it's only when we're compared to the perfect law of God, when, as it were, we see ourselves in the perfect law of liberty, as James describes it, when we see ourselves as God sees us, that we realize, I have warts on me. And I have cuts on me. And I have things that need to change. It's only as we are continually confronted with the holy, righteous, and good requirements of God that we see our need to turn from our unholy, unrighteous, and bad patterns of behavior. And therefore, as a result, I would encourage you, do not gravitate away from preaching or teaching that exposes your sin. That we're all inclined to do this, right? I go through sermon audio, and I'm going to listen to a sermon. And do I want to listen to the sermon that's dealing with a sin that I know is a sin that I deal with? Or do I want to listen to that sermon that speaks about the grace of God? Listen, we need to be immersed in the grace of God, right? There's a sense in which you can never have too much of that. We're sinners. We need it every day of our lives. But we all know that we're inclined towards the good news. And we don't want to hear things that are bad about ourselves. And this is what doomed Israel. We're going to see this in our scripture reading this evening. In Lamentations chapter 2. When Israel lies devastated and Jerusalem is in ruins. And the prophet looks back and says, what is one of the things that doomed you? He says this in Lamentations 2. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. It's as if the prophet looks back and says, if you didn't just always have people telling you you were so good, if you didn't have people telling you all the time, you don't need to change. Things are okay. God's not unhappy with you. Nothing needs to be altered in your lifestyle. That, Jeremiah says, is a problem. That's part of his lament. And if you want a life that one day is in complete ruins, completely devastated by the effects of sin, then never expose yourself to the reproofs of God's word. People will sometimes leave churches because of preaching that exposes their sin. What book will you pick up to read next? What book will you pick up to read? Will it be Thomas Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance? Or another good book, Tim Keller's The Prodigal God? I mean, it's like, oh man, you understand one's going to be challenging. One's going to be pricking me where it hurts maybe. Another one is reminding me of the great God we have. Yes, and we need to be reading both of these things. But the point is, if your library shelves are only one theme, and if the books you're reading are only one theme, and the sermons you're listening to, and what you're reading in your personal devotions, it only has one theme, there's a problem. The reproof, the basis for turning is the reproofs of God's word. Secondly, let's look at the general concept behind this term turn. Behind the term turn. The word is commonly used in Proverbs, and I didn't think about this until I started researching this. This word, it's commonly used in reference to one person answering another. They return an answer, right? Words come to me, I return the answer back to them, right? I'm turning the words back. I'm returning an answer to them. Words travel one way, I give words back
the opposite way. And this illustrates the general idea of what it means to turn. You're reversing the course of action. You're going in the opposite direction.
You know, it would be crazy if someone speaks to me in this direction, and then I turn and speak to them in that direction, right? I'm speaking back to them. I'm sending words back in their direction. And this is what wisdom is calling the fool to do. You need to turn. You need to reverse direction. You need to go in the opposite direction. This teaches us one thing, at least, here, and that is this. True turning, true repentance is radical. It's radical. It's not, oh, my compass was off by 1 degree. You know, like I was just barely going to miss heaven. I could almost touch it as I was going by. And I just tweak it 1 degree to, now I'm there. You know, sometimes we think of turning as in terms of, I'm going down the road and I just make a right or make a left. According to the Bible, turning is a complete reversal of direction. You're going the exact opposite way the way you just were coming. It's radical. It's not a left-hand turn or a right-hand turn. It's not a tweak. So practically, what does this look like? Let's say you or I are dealing with the sin of unkind speech towards someone in your family. This is what a tweak will look like. A tweak is, a turning just 1 or 2 degrees is this. I struggle with unkind speech. It's a sin against God. So I'm just not going to say it. I'm just not going to say it out loud. That's not a turning. That's a tweak. Another tweak would be, I'm going to put a smile on my face. I'm just going to keep the unkind thoughts in my heart. That's not turning. That's a tweak. Another tweak would be, well, I'm not going to say anything to them, but I'll say things to other people. That's not turning. That's a tweak. No. According to the Word of God, true repentance in this situation would look something like this. It means that by the grace of God, I'm abandoning every trace of unkind thoughts and attitudes towards them and replacing them with kind thoughts and attitudes and words. A complete reversal. Complete overhaul of my speech towards them. Something that starts in the heart and flows out in the words that I speak. Now, this idea of turning, this general concept of turning, it's just one of the very common biblical names given to repentance. And this is one of those big doctrines in the Bible, right? I mean, you can't go many pages, if any, without being confronted with the doctrine of repentance. It's one of the most common themes in the Bible. So when we come here in Proverbs chapter 1 and we see that wisdom is saying you need to turn, we don't look at this and say, wow, what an obscure message that wisdom is primarily. What a peculiar idea. This is one of those Old Testament themes, right? You got to turn away from your sin. Well, this idea is found all throughout the Bible. I mean, all throughout the Bible. I didn't know whether to just make that statement and understanding and trusting that you all would know this, which you probably all do. I'm going to, as it were, drive the nail in, bending over the nail with a hammer by just quoting a couple. To show you that, for example, every key person in the New Testament spoke of repentance. For example, John the Baptist. You get 4 verses into Mark, and John the Baptist says, he appears baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. You encapsulate it, that's his message. Jesus, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul, in Acts 14, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. James, Acts 15, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. John, in 2 passages in Revelation, John describes the enemies of God doomed to destruction as those who did not repent. And Peter, I could have picked some of his sermons. I didn't want to go for kind of the low-hanging fruit. We're touching that in Acts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him turn away from evil and do good. And the evidence is overwhelming. There's a million passages that you could turn to in the Bible
where the authors are bringing repentance to the forefront.
So what does this teach us? When wisdom is saying that part of the content of her message is that people would turn, that the fool would turn, true turning should be one of our vital concerns. If you can't go far in the Bible without hearing about turning, then you shouldn't be able to go far in your Christian life without thinking about turning. We should major on the majors. And this is a major item in the Bible. Repentance is not a trivial concern. It's not a trivial matter. God's call of wisdom is not here emphasizing things that are trivial. This is the heart of what it means to be converted to God. The matter of repentance is essential, meaning no one gets to heaven without it, and everyone in hell didn't do it. Reading between the words, you can hear wisdom saying, everything in your life needs to be a lesser concern. That's what's implied. Everything in your life is a lesser concern compared to turning. Do you think it should be one of your vital concerns? I guarantee. Of course, right?
We don't say, of course.
But Pastor, you just met it. But we all know it's all throughout the Bible. Of course it's a vital concern of mine. Let me ask you this question then. What sins in your life do you need to be repenting of? And if you have to sit there and think, as if you haven't been thinking about this almost every day, how can you say it's a vital concern? Now, if you can right off the bat say, this, and this, because it's such a frequent, a topic that frequently grabs your mind and has your attention because you know God is majoring on that in your life, that you can really quickly say, I need to repent of this, and this, then you're majoring on the majors. But if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't know, what do I need to repent of? Can you honestly say that it's one of your vital concerns? What about this? How are you practically going about that repentance? I need to repent of these things. How are you actually going about that repentance? What are some specific things you've implemented in your life that demonstrate your repentance? And again, if you say, well, I know I have these sins, but I've never taken step A, B, or C towards actually repenting of them, can you honestly say it's one of your vital concerns? It's challenging. True turning, true repentance should be one of our vital concerns. But thirdly, the tense of the Hebrew word implies that this idea of turning away, it's not a one-time action. It's not a one-time action. It is a new lifestyle. It's a new lifestyle. It's not a one-time action. It's a new lifestyle. In other words, wisdom isn't calling and saying, there's this one thing you need to do. It'll take you 10 seconds to do it, and then you're done. Then you don't need me anymore. As if repentance is a one-time act that doesn't have any future implications. No, what wisdom is saying, you need to engage in a lifestyle of turning. You need to start now and have it be a continual, habitual process in your life. True turning, true repentance is habitual and lifelong. Christians, the true Christian is known by their continued repentance. It's always going on in their life. There's always, as it were, that yellow tape, the cones, the construction cones that New Jersey is so known for. You know, repentance is always going on. Construction is always going on in my life. So again, what are you repenting of right now? If it's something that in my life and in your life, it's always going on, or it should be always going on, then it means that right now, there is something in your life you should be repenting of. What is it? What is it? What is it for me? What is it for you? We weren't saved so that we could very quickly kind of do a 180 and then spin right back around and do what we want. Oh, I turned, as if it's a past tense action. No, that's when we began our lifestyle of turning. When we started a lifelong turning back to God. So the first implied instruction is to turn, to turn. The second implied instruction is to pay attention or to heed or to listen. We see this in verses 24 and 33. Okay, now read as follows. He says, wisdom says, because I have called and you refused. And in the ESV it says, refuse to listen. That's not there in the original. It's implied there. Because I called and you refused to listen, stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Then jump down to verse 33. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease. So we have in verse 24 this idea of heeding. And in verse 33, this idea of listening. This idea of listening. One word, the idea of listening or hearing, has more to do with the physical act of hearing what is being said. It implies, of course, attention being given to what's being heard. And the other, this idea of heeding at the end of verse 24, has as its connotation more of an idea of giving close attention to what's being said. Giving close attention to what is being heard. And again, the instruction is implied. It's not overtly stated. Wisdom doesn't come out and say, listen to me, everybody, can I have your attention? Right? This sometimes happens in public gatherings. Somebody will say this. Wisdom doesn't say this. But she does say that no one heeded. And in verse 33, whoever listens to me, the implication is, I'm instructing you to listen. I want you to listen. I want you to pay attention and heed what I'm telling you. Her words in these verses imply that there was an implicit instruction, an implicit command for them to listen to her. Now, this idea of an implicit instruction like this is not uncommon, right? If I go, I walk downstairs in my house and my kids are there, and I say, you need to clean your room. And then, you know, half an hour later, why isn't anybody cleaning your room? Well, Dad, I didn't hear what you said. You never said listen to me. You didn't introduce it, so I wasn't listening. I wasn't paying attention. I heard you talking, you were saying something, but I never actually focused on what you were saying because you never actually said the words, listen, pay attention. It's implied when I come with a message that I'm speaking to them that I want them to listen, that I'm instructing them to listen. I don't have to say it to expect it from them. And wisdom's bringing a message. She's speaking words. She calls out in the middle of busyness, a world that's full of hubbub, pandemonium, life, the crazy life of this world. And she's going in there, she's crying out. Let me ask you, do you think she wants to be heard? Do you think she wants people to listen to her? Do you think she wants people to pay attention to what she's saying? The very fact that she cries out, the very fact that she calls is an implicit instruction that all should stop and pay attention. And this command is not at all unusual in the Bible. We don't really think of this as a command, though, right? It's actually more frequent a command than repentance. There are hundreds, probably over 1,000, requests and commands to hear or listen or to pay attention from God. Hundreds, and that's probably almost certainly over 1,000. Let me give you some examples. And these are just, again, this is such a small sample here. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive. Both words that we're looking at in Proverbs 1 here. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. And there are a bunch of verses like this, where the father is saying to his son, listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. And of course, every father wants his son to listen. He doesn't say, let me wax eloquent, give you wisdom for life. But listen, if you don't want to listen, pay attention. I don't care. Right? The father desires all of his children to hear his voice. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. At the very outset of Micah's prophecy, the second verse, there is this call and cry to hear. What prophet wants to go out, bring the message of God, and have everybody completely turn a deaf ear to him? God, through the prophet, calls people to hear and pay attention. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So again, God is saying, I wanted them to listen. And I'm calling you to listen at the very outset of Zechariah's prophecy. And then there are many, many passages where God calls Israel to listen, where the concept of paying attention is implied. Isaiah 7:13, right before the very famous Emmanuel prophecy. Hear then, O house of David. Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But the Lord, as it were, wants to get the attention of mankind. Listen to what I'm saying. A million times God speaks to Israel and says, listen, pay attention, hear, attend to my words. I mean, time and time again. Why make a point of this? Right? I mean, it seems so simple. Then you ask yourself, well, why does God make a point of it? Why is God again and again and again and again? It's like, Lord, just tell us at the beginning of the book, for example, of Isaiah, you want us to pay attention. You don't have to repeat it. Yeah, he does. We know our heart. How many times do we have to be reminded, listen, pay attention. Why does God have to tell us probably over 1,000 times in the Bible to listen? Why does God have to tell the Jews in Jesus' day, this is my beloved son, hear him? And it's implied even when he doesn't give an explicit command, right? It's not like we only have to listen when God says, listen and pay attention. God emphasizes it. So we're going to spend some time on it here. First of all, listening precedes obedience. Listening precedes obedience. In our passage, what wisdom is saying is you never turned because you never really listened to me in the first place. You don't get the idea here that they heard wisdom's message, sat down and deliberated on it, meditated on it, held councils about it, and then decided at the end of the day, we're just not convinced that's a path of wisdom. No, it's clear. They never really paid attention in the first place. The whole tone of the passage is that wisdom's cries fell on deaf ears. And I know I thought maybe we'd have our brother Joe here. Teachers can appreciate this, and I know we have a teacher here also. Teachers can appreciate this, right? You give an instruction, and 10 minutes later, students come back and say, what was I supposed to do? Right? Or the teacher sees them doing something, and she says, why are you doing that? Well, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, I told you 10 minutes ago. Well, the reason they're not obeying is because they weren't listening. They're not even capable of obeying. Even if they wanted to obey, theoretically. If they weren't listening in the first place, they can't obey. Listening precedes obedience. That's why parents a lot of times will say, before they want their child to carry out a specific act of obedience, listen. Pay attention. Because parents know, listening precedes obedience. And you can turn with me if you want. I want to just read one passage in the book of Jeremiah that illustrates this. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 3 to 8. Where this idea of God intertwining this idea of listening and obedience, and how one and how they both interact with each other. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 3 through 8. Just one example. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. So we see in this passage how God is weaving and connecting, listening and hearing with obedience. Because God knows if they don't listen, they're not going to obey. If they don't pay attention, they're not going to heed my instructions. Let me ask you, as people asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And you don't have to answer. But if you know the Bible, somebody, right, asked Jesus this question. And you might be thinking in your mind, oh, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not the way Jesus responded. Jesus responded saying, the greatest commandment is this, hear, O Israel. And I'm not saying that he was implying that that in and of itself was the greatest commandment. But he doesn't just launch into love the Lord your God. He starts out by saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Isn't it interesting, right? Because the only way you obey the command is first by hearing. Hearing what God is. Hearing God's message. Hear, O Israel. This indicates that before obeying the greatest commandment, we have to listen to the great God that's speaking to us. My dear friends, brethren, if we have any hope of obeying God, we have to make sure that we first listen to Him. If we have any hope at all of obeying God, we have to first be listening to Him. How can you obey God if you're not listening to His Word preached? How can you obey God if you're not paying attention to His Word as you read it? And trust me, we all know, you can sit in a sermon and not hear it. You can have your Bible opened and read it and not hear what it's saying. And we're going to come in a minute to what it means to listen. But first, let's move on to a reason for listening. And a reason for listening is the issues at stake. The issues at stake. And this is made clear as we read through Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. Wisdom doesn't say, well, listen, there's not really a lot of import to my words. If you reject them, it's okay. I don't really have a compelling reason to get you to listen to me. No, she says, essentially, life and death hang in the balance. Life and death hang in the balance. Calamity. Terror. A storm. A whirlwind. Distress and anguish. These are the things that result if you don't listen. I think it's pretty important for you to listen. Life and escaping all those evil things is the result of if you do listen. Really big issues at hand. Really big issues at stake. It's no wonder that Jesus more than once said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Because when Jesus or God the Father or God, the Holy Spirit opens their mouth to speak, every time the issues are significant. Every single time. They involve our very purpose of, as creatures and our eternal destinies. And every time we open the Bible, every time we hear a sermon, every time we hear the Word of God read, huge issues are at stake. Are we convinced that no message is more important for us to hear and pay attention to? There's a lot of messages that I got to get this message, right? I got to check this text. It's really important. I got to check this email. Got a really important email message. I got to check the weather. We had the storm the other week. I got to check the weather. I got to hear the weatherman's message about the weather. It's really important. I got to check the governor's COVID updates. I got to get those daily updates. I got to get the message from him.
Got to get the latest news and information. It's important. I got to have the latest news on the election. I mean, I'm getting up at 6 a.m. to check the news, and I'm going to bed at midnight to check the news. I mean, I have to have the latest update on the news. There are a lot of things that we, a lot of messages that we think are important, don't we? A lot of messages we think are really important. But what about having an attitude of, I need to check the message from God. I need to check God's message. I need to hear God's message. I'm going to get up early. I got to hear what God says. I got to go. I got to go Sunday. I got to hear what God says. Before I go to bed, I got to hear what God says. And I'm not implying that, this should govern every single habit the way you read the Bible. I'm just comparing it to other habits we have. I need to get God's update. What's God telling? What is God telling me in His Word? I have to hear it. I got to have the message. There's a lot of other messages that we give a lot of priority to. Let's just put it that way. Well, what does listening involve? Okay, I get it. God wants me to listen. Wisdom is calling to the fool, saying, listen, pay attention. Heath, what does listening involve? Well, first of all, it involves stopping. Stopping. And you can't escape this idea that wisdom just wasn't able to cut through the activity of these people and get them to stop what they're doing. They're hustling, they're bustling, they're going about their daily activities. You can just hear them saying, you know, I got so many other things going on. I got to drop the kids off at school. I got to meet this business appointment. Too many things. I got to stop and make a delivery. And I don't have time. If the fools in Proverbs 1 were really going to listen and pay attention, they were going to have to stop. They're going to have to stop. And for any of you who have done any kind of street preaching, you know this is the case. You're standing there, and the people walking by, you want them to stop. You don't want them to just keep walking. They're only going to catch such a small piece of what you're saying. Some things are just too important to involve multitasking. That's the point. They're just too important to involve multitasking. Some things are so important, they demand special time. Special time to be set aside. How can you and I stop? How can we stop and listen? Well, we can set aside special times. That's what we're doing right now, right? We're stopping. We have said there are some things that we need to attend to, like the worship of God, the preaching of God's Word. I'm going to stop my normal activities, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to sit and hear, and I'm going to sit and listen. That's what you're doing. You're proclaiming the significance of the Word of God, of God speaking to you. And maybe it's not just corporate worship. Maybe it's your own personal worship. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to pick up my Bible, and I'm going to read it. Or maybe it's family worship. We're going to stop and we're going to have family worship. Special times. That's one way you can stop. But also, don't multitask. Let me tell you, if the only time you listen to God is when you're cooking, or driving, or jogging, or working, or in between texts, you're not really engaged in the best kind of listening. And you may not be listening at all. Some things are just way too important to do multitasking. As if, you know, listen, I'm driving, I'll put on the podcast while I'm driving. I'm not saying there's no benefit to that. But if that's the only kind of listening you're doing, I think you'd be hard-pressed to say that you're really giving a priority to the listening to the Word of God. Not only do you have to stop, but you have to focus. You have to focus. As wisdom comes to these people, they have a million things jostling for the attention of their heart and mind. Wisdom is trying to intrude her message upon a million other stimuli that are coming upon these people as they go about their business. Just to clear their heart and their mind. It's not for nothing that we have sometimes, and I think it's still on there, prepare yourself for worship. Quietly prepare yourself for worship before the service. There's something about clearing your heart and your mind. Of concentrating. Focusing one's mental effort on a particular object. I never had the guts to actually do this.
until I was preparing for the sermon. But there is a $20 bill under one of the seats in this auditorium. Nobody knows who it is. I don't want anybody reaching for it right now.
There's a $20 bill under one of the seats.
And it is seat number... No, I don't have a $20 bill. But I guarantee this. A lot of you, your attention just perked up. Guaranteed. I understand it's a small rhetorical device I just utilized. It was the best thing I could try to come up with to help you see there's listening and there's listening. There's focus and there's focus. There's times when you're sitting there and you're hearing the words coming out of the preacher's mouth. And there's times when you're hanging on every word of God. And when I said there's a $20 bill, I know at least a couple of you would have said, oh, no. Let me listen to this now. Right? Let me hear what's going to be said now. There was a difference. Even if you were listening before, it got raised to a new level. Is that the way we approach the Word of God every time we hear it? That word, hanging on every word, one of the men used that to describe the preaching of the Puritans. I forget which Puritan it was. They hung on his every word. It was the Word of God. People came and said, I want to hear God's Word. And they came and said, I'm going to bring my focus and my attention and my concentration. I'm going to work at being a listener. I always found it interesting. In the parable of the four soils, when the sower goes out to sow, and some of the seed doesn't take root, it's never, the sower, he just didn't do a good enough job sowing the seed. Right? He just wasn't creative enough. He just wasn't a veteran farmer. He didn't really know exactly how to throw that seed out there. No, it's all the heart. It's all the hearer. It's not so much, well, the preacher's not really that good at preaching. It's how good are you at listening? What kind of focus do you give to the Word of God? You come when you read the Bible, and it's what is God saying to me? I need to get a message from God. I need to hear His voice speaking to me. I mean, we all know. I do this myself. And I was convicted even when Pastor Ron was reading. I started for about 3 or 4 verses, I started thinking about my sermon. God's speaking right now. God's speaking. Would you, if the President of the United States came and started talking to you, I missed the whole middle point of what you just said. Keep going. Like, how rude. When God's Word, when Galatians 4 is being read, the Almighty God is coming, and it's no different as if Jesus Christ is standing right in front of you. He's speaking. We need to focus, clear our mind, concentrate, give our attention to the Word of God. There's listening and there's listening. Because in the same way that your attention perked up, even just a little bit, at the prospect of a $20 bill, I mean, come on, right? $20 bill compared to the treasures of God's Word. You go into it saying, what am I going to find? Let me just look at this. Let me scour its pages. What treasures are in here? I'm on all alerts. And of course, the ultimate way to listen to God's call of wisdom is by hearing His incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1 and 2, it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Then it goes on later to say, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And we just came out of the Christmas season. How many times have we heard the Christmas story, but were we listening to what God is telling us? It's amazing how many people in the narrative got it. The shepherds, the angels, Zacharias and his prophecy, Simeon, Anna, they got it. The wise men, they got it. All the drama that was unfolding didn't distract them, as it were. They saw what God was saying. They saw what God was doing. And when we pick up His Word, are we only content if we know, I know what God is saying here. I know God's message. I got it. Well, the second implied instruction and command is to listen, to listen. Lastly, and more briefly, the third instruction is to choose, specifically to choose the fear of the Lord. In verse 29, wisdom says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Did not choose the fear of the Lord. This refers to a choice made because of preference. Every choice is made because of preference. But I just want to make that clear. It's a choosing because of preference. In Proverbs 16, verse 16, we read, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. In other words, you should prefer it over silver. Our hearts might be inclined to desire the silver more, but we should prefer the understanding over the silver. So when wisdom says here, they did not choose the fear of the Lord, wisdom is saying they didn't prefer the fear of the Lord. They didn't choose it because they didn't want the fear of the Lord. Wisdom has an implied command here, fear the Lord. That's why she rebukes them, because they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. She's saying to them, you need to choose this. This needs to become your preference. The concept of the fear of the Lord is introduced to us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. What is this fear of the Lord? Well, very briefly, if we looked at the subsequent narrative in verses 8 to 19, we'd say the fear of the Lord is this. It's a trembling awareness of the greatness and majesty of God that causes one to avoid sin in the way of sinners. A trembling awareness of the greatness and majesty of God that causes one to avoid sin and the sinful way. So when wisdom commands the fool, instructs the fool to choose the fear of the Lord, she's implying you don't have a proper appreciation for who God is or how evil and destructive your sin is. She's saying to the fool, you need to choose to live before your Creator in such a way as to acknowledge His greatness and authority by avoiding the sin that He hates and that He will most certainly judge. It is the beginning of wisdom and a part of wisdom's call, because if wise living is synonymous with best living, right? That's what wisdom is. A wise person is someone who knows the best thing to do in a situation. So if wise living is synonymous with the best living, this is wise living at its best. Having a proper appreciation and acknowledging the greatness and authority of God, that is the best way to live. Avoiding the sin that He hates and judges, that is the best way to live. And the fool's preference is seen in his choice not to fear the Lord. And this should come as no surprise, because in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Instead of preferring and choosing the fear of the Lord and everything associated with the fear of the Lord, they despise it. They prefer something else instead. When wisdom says that they did not choose the fear of the Lord, she implies that what they told her by their actions was, I choose to ignore the only God. I choose to ignore my Creator and Lord and to indulge in the life of sin that I prefer. That's what she means by, you didn't choose the fear of the Lord. And it's clear that this preference is something very personal to wisdom. They're not rejecting wisdom in the abstract, they're rejecting her. And you're not rejecting wisdom in the abstract, you're rejecting God. When you choose not to fear Him. Every person in this room should recognize that you're making a choice based on preference. You're either choosing to fear God or to despise Him. You're choosing to listen to Him or to ignore Him. You're choosing to turn to Him or to turn away from Him. You're choosing to serve Him or to rebel against Him. But you're choosing. You're telling God, this is what I prefer. Your lifestyle is crying out, this is my preference. And if you're choosing not to fear God, you're saying to God, I don't prefer You, Lord. I don't prefer You. And this is why the church should always have as one of its hallmarks the proclamation of the doctrine of God, so that the knowledge of God can be diffused
so that God could be made preferable as the Holy Spirit opens the heart. Without having God set before the people, how could people ever choose Him? Without people seeing His beauty and His desirableness.
And we need to avoid the error of the so-called hyper-Calvinist, which so emphasizes the choice of God that it eliminates the doctrine of the choice of man from the Bible.
Wisdom doesn't say, well, you know, you just weren't chosen to choose. No, she says, you chose. You didn't choose.
That's where the blame lies. And however we understand that in the mystery of God's decrees, the Bible clearly says that the fool is being condemned because he chose.
God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live.
Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 15, called the people to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will, and the implication is there, we will choose to serve the Lord. We will choose to serve the Lord.
These examples make it clear that who you serve and how you live is based on your choice. It's based on your preference, what you want, what you desire.
And wisdom is judging the fool for his choice. And so you too will be called to account for your choices, your preferences, what you wanted.
Wisdom says to the fool, they did not choose the fear of the Lord.
What will God say about your preferences, about the choices that you made?
Well, dear friends, we've seen another aspect of the content of wisdom's call this morning. Turning, listening, choosing. And these instructions are just as relevant to our lives today as they were to the fools back in Solomon's day.
May the Lord help us to be those who follow these instructions whenever God's wisdom calls out to us. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you call in your wisdom to us in our folly. We wouldn't know the way, Lord, unless you would come and declare that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so we pray that you would enable us to hang on every word that proceeds from your mouth, that it would be our very life and our very substance. Might we give ourselves to it, devote ourselves to it, listen to it, concentrate upon it. And we pray that whenever it comes to us in reproof, that we would turn from every sinful and evil and wicked way. We ask, O God, that we would understand that every day we're also making choices. Choices based on our preferences. Choices that we're going to be called to account for. And we ask, O Lord, that give us a sense of where our preferences lie. That the judgment day would, as it were, be brought near. And we confess, O Lord, we are sinful in and out. And when we really judge ourselves according to your word, with judgment day honesty, we fall so far short. And so we want to praise and thank you for the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are wise. We thank you that he is wisdom incarnate. He is the wisdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that though we in our foolishness have rebelled against you, you have enabled us to become wise in him. And we pray that we would turn to him and live in him. We ask that you would cause us to turn away from everything that would be opposed to him and his wisdom. And might we be faithful followers all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.